Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is our fourth week in our trek through this letter together, and we'll be in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1 here this morning. And when you find your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand for the corporate reading of God's Word. We stand to honor a lot of things, and we want to stand to honor God's Word this morning as it's read. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray this morning that you would work in us, and what we are not, that you would make us. What we have not, that you would give us. And what we know not, that you would teach us. And you would do that all for our good and for your glory and for the advancement of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. George Whitefield was the renowned evangelist during the First Great Awakening of the 18th century. Thousands upon thousands of people would flock to hear his open-air preaching sometimes two to three times a day, crowds upwards of 20,000 people. This is before the invention of modern amplification. Can you imagine? And Whitefield, because of the massive popularity that was growing and the incredible revival that was happening during that time, he realized that he needed help, that he couldn't do it alone as he saw what God was doing. And so he sought help from the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, to assist him with his evangelistic preaching ministry. Whitefield, while his popularity was growing, he made 7 trips to the United States, 15 trips to Scotland. He planted 2 large churches in London. While Whitefield's popularity was growing, Wesley's ministry, on the other hand, was just as explosive, and perhaps even more so. But Whitefield and Wesley had some theological differences. While Whitefield was more Calvinistic in his theology, Wesley was not. And eventually, these differences reached a point in which the movement was in danger of being divided over allegiances, and thus the men eventually decided to part ways. And so Whitefield was determined to relinquish his leadership role and allow Wesley to have the more prominent role for the sake of the movement. Though many would argue and urge him to keep his position, warning Whitefield that his name would be forgotten if he did this and decided to hand Wesley the reins. To which Whitefield replied, "My name? My name? May the name of Whitefield perish if only the name of Christ be glorified." And brothers and sisters, as we come here this morning to Philippians chapter 1, we find a similar attitude from the Apostle Paul. In fact, you might say that the main point here of our text this morning is Paul's passion for the advancement of the gospel. Paul's joy, his passion for the spread of the gospel. That's the main idea here of this text. In fact, you see it in every verse. Notice with me, if you would, please, in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13, he says, my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, my imprisonment has served so that the brothers are more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some preach Christ from false motives. Verse 16, some out of love. But verse 18, in any case, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is passionate. He is focused. He has set his sights here on one singular aim, one singular ambition, and that is the advancement of the gospel. And church, what we find here is that Paul, he refuses to allow his own personal preferences, his own circumstances in life, even his own reputation, to distract him from this singular passion, the joy of proclaiming Christ, because he knew that what was of greatest importance is that Christ is proclaimed. And so I wonder for us, I wonder, what would that do, if that was our singular aim in this church, what would that do in this church? What would that do in this city if this was our single ambition? To let all self-interest, all personal preferences, all of our lesser ambitions go, viewing all our trials and our hardships as opportunities to advance the gospel. What would that do? What would we see God do in this church and in this city? And we find here an example of that from the Apostle Paul. Now, just remember, if you would please, with me, the circumstances or the backstory that is surrounding this letter. Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. This is one of his prison epistles, we call it, of letters that he wrote while he was in prison, like Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philemon. And if you remember, Paul had planted this church while he was in Philippi. We saw that in Acts chapter 16. And then he departed from there and made his way to Thessalonica. But even after that, Paul had also been back to visit this church on his way to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20. But after he had made his second departure from Philippi and he was on his way to Jerusalem, we see that in Acts chapter 21 and following, while he was there in Jerusalem, a false rumor had begun to spread that Paul had brought a Gentile or a non-Jew there into the temple and he had defiled it. You see it here in Acts chapter 21. Notice it says in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks, or Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And so a mob gathers. Jewish authorities drag him out of the temple and they beat him. And after nearly beating him to death, the Romans intervene, saving his life, but they arrest him. And so Paul is now under house arrest because he has appealed his case to Caesar. And so Paul, as he writes, he's writing somewhere in Rome, awaiting trial and possible execution. This is his first imprisonment. Now, we know that Paul would be released from this imprisonment, only later to be arrested again and then ultimately executed. But he's awaiting trial in Rome. Well, the Philippians get wind of this. And so they send Epaphroditus, one of their own, to visit Paul in Rome and to encourage him and give him a financial gift in order to care for him, which we saw, if you remember, in chapter 4 in verse 18. And so Epaphroditus has now made his way back to Philippi from Rome with this letter from Paul. And you could just imagine this church is concerned. They're wondering how their beloved father in the faith is doing. And Epaphroditus now has an update from Paul here in this letter. And so I just want you to imagine with me, if you're part of the church at Philippi, imagine hearing this letter read. And you've now heard Paul's greeting and his thanksgiving and his prayer, as we've seen. And now, beginning here in verse 12, Paul gives them an update on his circumstances, an update that they would have been eagerly waiting to hear. And I am quite certain that what they hear next is not what they expected. This is not what they have anticipated from Paul. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, what? That what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, who was expecting that? Think about this for a moment. Paul gives no details about his current condition. There are no words here about his imprisonment and how it's going or how his health is doing. There is no complaining. There is no self-pity. There is no anger towards his captors. There's only one thing on Paul's mind. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's on his mind? Joy that the gospel is advancing. The gospel is being proclaimed. Look again, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, here is the most important thing that you can know. Not how I'm doing, but rather that everything that has happened to me has served instead to advance the gospel. That's amazing. That's incredible. Paul wants us to know that all the hardships and the difficult things that he has endured, what God has ordained for him, rather than having negative results, to the contrary, has resulted instead in the best thing possible. The gospel is advancing through his sufferings. And Paul's rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, it's a reminder to us that joy, true joy, does not come from the circumstances of our lives. True joy, biblical joy, is found, it's rooted in the sure, unchanging, unshakable hope we have in Christ. And that is where Paul's joy is found. He's rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel. And so in verse 12, look there, he moves from his opening greeting and thanksgiving and prayer, as we've seen, to the main body of the letter. And now as he comes to verses 12 through 18, I want you to see as he moves into the main body of the letter and he gives this update to the Philippians, I want you to see in verses 12 through 18, it breaks down into two parts. There's two parts. Let me give them to you. Number one, I want you to see the surprising progress of the gospel in verses 12 through 18. And then secondly, the resolve to rejoice in the gospel, verses 15 through 18. So let's look at those two parts. Number one, notice the surprising progress of the gospel there in verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, notice that Paul wants the Philippians to know that the gospel is advancing through his sufferings. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then, if you look in verses 13 and 14, he gives two ways, two evidences that it is advancing. There's two ways that this is happening. But before we look at those two evidences he gives, first, just notice the surprise. The surprising thing that's happened, or really we might say the irony of what is actually happening here. Look here in verse 12. The surprise comes when Paul states, notice, his imprisonment has served to advance rather than hinder the gospel. That might not be what we expect. We might think that if Paul's in prison, then the gospel is hindered, right? I mean, Paul throughout Acts, we see, is on the move. He's proclaiming the gospel is spreading, the gospel is advancing, and now he's here in prison, he's in chains, and so the gospel must be hindered. That might be what we expect from Paul. But notice here, the opposite has actually happened. That's surprising. That's ironic, actually. Verse 12, notice there, that word, really? What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel? That's the way the ESV translates it. The NIV translates it as actually. It has actually served to advance the gospel. New American Standard translates it as greater progress. But I don't know if that actually captures the word, the Greek word malon there, because the Greek word can actually be taken as an intensive. So it can mean really advance, or it can mean greater progress, but it can also be a contrastive. And I think that's the way that Paul intends it here. In other words, that the advancement of the gospel, contrary to what you might expect. And it seems that's the case here. Or another way to say it, Paul recognizes that his circumstances have actually advanced the gospel rather than what you might normally expect. Two times, if you look there, verses 13 and 14, Paul mentions my imprisonment. More literally, my chains, to which our conventional wisdom would say, chains only serve as obstacles to progress, not advancement, right? That's what we would say. And yet, it's as if Paul holds up his chains here with a smile on his face, and he says, in reality, in a surprising turn of events, my chains, by God's divine providence, rather than hindering the spread of the gospel, as you might expect, have actually served to advance it. Now, how so? How has Paul's imprisonment served to advance the progress of the gospel? And in verses 12 and 14, notice he mentions two ways, two evidences that the gospel is advancing, despite his chains. Evidence number one that the gospel is advancing is, notice, the gospel is advancing among unbelievers. Among unbelievers, or we might say outsiders. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that, here's the first evidence, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So here's the first evidence that the gospel is actually spreading. My imprisonment means that the gospel has now become known to the whole imperial guard. Now in verse 13, when he says the imperial guard mentioned there, this was an elite group of soldiers, or an elite group of a Roman soldier, some of whom even we know served, scholars tell us, as bodyguards for Caesar. New Testament scholar Walter Hansen, in his commentary on Colossians, or on Philippians, says the imperial guard, or it might be in your translation, the Praetorian Guard or the Palace Guard, they were the most elite group of Roman soldiers who served as special bodyguards for Caesar. So think about this. This is like Secret Service, CIA, you know, all rolled into one here. And they were bodyguards for Caesar. And we know from the end of the book of Acts that Paul is in jail under house arrest. And many believe here Paul would also have been in chains, chained to one of these imperial guards as he awaited trial. There are actually several forms of imprisonment in the Roman world, the worst of which we saw in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, their feet are put in stocks, they're under really extremely bad conditions. But there was a much more humane form of imprisonment as well, where the prisoners would literally be chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. So they would be free to move about. They would be free to have visitors come and see them. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. So notice here, though, notice in verse 12, Paul says, what's happened to me, rather than what you might expect, what's happened to me is actually served to advance the gospel because it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that I'm in prison for the sake of Christ. So just imagine this, if you can, with me for a moment, all right? At the end of every shift, okay, I don't know how long a Roman guard shift was. We'll just say, 10-hour shift, all right? At the end of every shift, another soldier comes in and is chained to the Apostle Paul. Talk about a captive audience. Chained to Paul, and they would hear Paul interacting with his visitors, men like Epaphroditus and Timothy. They would overhear Paul praying. They would have conversation with the Apostle Paul, chained there, under house arrest. And no doubt they would be asking him questions like, why are you here? Why are you in chains? To which I think, okay, Paul, it went something like this, okay? I'm here because I serve Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world and he died on a Roman cross so that you could be reconciled to God because he would forgive your sins. And that he is now Lord and Savior over all. Not Caesar, Jesus is Lord and Savior over all. I think it went something like that. And so they would have known Paul was in prison for the sake of Christ. And yet Paul never complained. He never treated his captors with contempt. Rather, there was this unexplainable joy that permeated his life. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think that would have had an effect on people? To see that kind of joy in the midst of suffering? Most estimate that the Imperial Guard numbered somewhere around 9,000 soldiers, 9,000 to 10,000 of these high-ranking Roman soldiers. And did you notice what Paul said in verse 13? Look there again, verse 13. He says, my imprisonment has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. So 9,000 soldiers. Now, I'm no mathematician, but there is no possible way that Paul, during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome, had been chained to all 9,000 soldiers. So how has his imprisonment for Christ become known throughout the whole imperial guard? Here's how. People are talking. People have heard about this guy Paul, and they've heard the gospel that he's in chains for this Christ. But that's not all. Look there at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So word has gotten out not only, notice, among the imperial guard, but it has spread everywhere throughout the entire Roman military. This is incredible. In fact, we have this remarkable statement at the end of Paul's letter. Notice, go back, go to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. Look there in chapter 4, in verse 22. In Paul's final greeting to the Philippians, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated even into Caesar's household. Servants in Caesar's household had been converted. That's how far it spread. Though the messenger is in chains, the message is not bound. The gospel is spreading. The gospel has power. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, during his second imprisonment, just before his death, Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2, 9, I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Paul's chains have actually served to release the power of the gospel. I remember Charles Spurgeon saying one time, he said, the gospel is like a lion. All you got to do is let it out of its cage. The gospel has power. And that's what we find here. The gospel has penetrated and it's advancing even among unbelievers. It's bearing fruit despite what we might think. That's the first evidence. Evidence number two. The gospel is not only advancing among unbelievers, the gospel is advancing among believers. Look there at verse 14. It's advancing among insiders, believers. And by advancing here, I mean there is a contagious boldness. A contagious boldness. Paul gives a second way he knows that his own imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. You see it there in verse 14. And most of the brothers, now who's that? Well, these would be fellow believers. They're in Rome. Most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So notice the second evidence, his chains are actually advancing the gospel. Not only is the gospel advancing his imprisonment, opening doors and opportunities to share with unbelievers, but his chains have also emboldened, it's motivated, it's strengthened the faith of these other believers who are there in Rome where he's imprisoned. Most of the brothers, these fellow believers in Rome, where he sits in chains, have become confident and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the gospel is also now spreading this way. Meaning that these Christians in Rome, they had heard about, maybe they'd even seen Paul's in chains, and his chains have only served to liberate the church from fear to preach the gospel, which we might expect, what? The opposite, right? Instead, there is this outbreak of evangelism as the result of his imprisonment. And so Paul's courage has become contagious among other believers. We would expect the opposite. I wonder, it takes courage to proclaim the gospel, doesn't it? Have you experienced this before? Have you experienced a lack of courage to take the opportunity to share the gospel with someone? To be bold? To take that step and actually share the good news? Why is that? Why the fear? I'll tell you why. It's because we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel message. People do not want to hear about sin. They do not want to hear about the need for salvation. They do not want to hear about the fact that they need to be saved. And so the natural person, the natural mind, is hostile to a message that tells me that I must be saved from my sins. I must be reconciled to God in order to escape his judgment and to escape his wrath. And I must submit my life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that salvation and mercy come only through Jesus Christ. That sounds too exclusive. The natural mind does not want to submit to that. And therefore, they're opposed to this message. And so our natural tendency is to shy away from that, to fly under the radar. Just to, you know, go along, to get along with people. But notice here, as a result of his imprisonment, something otherworldly has happened. Something supernatural is taking place here. While the natural human response to opposition and threat to danger is what? It's to shrink back, it's to be fearful, it's to keep quiet. But notice here, by God's power, by God's grace, Paul's sufferings have had the opposite effect and actually increased, not decreased, their confidence and boldness. Beloved, I don't know if you realize this, but the places in the world where the culture and the government have been most hostile to the gospel, most opposed to the church, have been throughout church history and even around the world today, places where the gospel has spread most rapidly and where the church is exploding. Places like China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, where the culture, where the government have been most hostile to the gospel and the church are exploding. It was the early church father Tertullian who said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." That where the gospel has been the most oppressed, it's actually where the church has exploded the most. And that's what we see happening here. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, if you look there, Acts chapter 8, notice after the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost and after the stoning of Stephen, you remember that? It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the whole region of Judea and Samaria." Uh-oh, what are we going to do now? All the believers are scattered. Well, look at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The persecution of the church had actually led to the spread of the gospel. And here we see in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul's imprisonment lit on fire the church's boldness in Rome. And as Paul now writes to this church in Philippi and he's updating them on his present circumstances, he's hoping it's going to do the same thing in their church as well. And brothers and sisters, my prayer, my hope for this church is that would be true of us. That there would be within us a fire lit for the spread of the gospel of Christ. What would that do in this city if that became our singular ambition and our singular aim, in spite of the opposition we might face, to go boldly with the gospel? Amen. Now, all of that leads me to ask the question, okay, how did that embolden him? How did that embolden Paul? How was Paul's able to have that kind of joy? And I think there's a few things we see here. Number one, here's some application. Number one, let me suggest two things. I think the reason we see Paul was able to have this kind of joy despite the opposition is because the advancement of the gospel was his singular passion and priority in life. The advancement of the gospel was his singular passion in life. I wonder about you. Is that true of you? What is it that drives you? What dominates your time? What dominates your thinking? What is the passion of your life? You see, here Paul cared more about the glory of Christ than he did anything else, even his own suffering. And that, I think, church, has application for you and I, that as we experience trials, as we experience suffering, though it might not be literal chains like we see from Paul, where is our focus? Is it on me and is it on my circumstances? Or is it on how can Jesus be known? How can Jesus be seen in this, whatever it is? That will radically change the way you view your suffering. That will radically change the way you view trials in life. How can this trial, whatever it is, serve to advance the gospel? There's no more powerful witness to the gospel than one that comes through suffering. That will get people's attention. And that will show off the glory of your Savior. Joy in suffering. But there's a second reason here, I think, why Paul is able to have this kind of joy, even despite the opposition. Here's the second reason. Because Paul believed that God was sovereign over all of the suffering in his life. God is sovereign over Paul's suffering here. Look at verse 16. Notice that Paul doesn't say, "Well, God has abandoned me. God has forgotten me because he's letting these bad things happen." What does he say in verse 16? "Knowing that I am put here." All right, now who put him there? The Romans? Well, "I'm put here because of," look at the next phrase, "for the defense of the gospel." In other words, God has brought about all these circumstances. God has brought about all of these trials in my life for this reason, the defense of the gospel. And so Paul knew that his chains, as he awaits there in prison, were by divine appointment. This was God's wise, mysterious, sovereign plan. And what might seem on the surface like roadblocks, what might seem on the surface like obstacles to the gospel, are actually divinely planned and orchestrated in order to advance it. That's an incredible way to view your suffering in life. God is sovereign. And Paul is able to rejoice in that. But there's another difficulty Paul is facing here, even outside of his own imprisonment. And perhaps it's even more painful to Paul. I want you to see this. Heading number two, the resolve to rejoice in the gospel. We see that there in verses 15 through 18. And what we find here is that Paul's imprisonment is doubly difficult because not only is he imprisoned, not only is he facing possible execution, but it's actually doubly hard because of what was also happening among other believers. Apparently, if you'll notice there are two different camps who were divided over Paul. Two different groups of people here, if you notice there in verses 15 through 18. Look there, verse 15, some were preaching Christ, but they were doing so with false or ulterior motives. They were doing it from envy and rivalry. And some, in verse 15, were doing it out of goodwill or good pleasure. Verse 16, some were doing it out of love. It could be love for Paul or love for the gospel. And some, verse 17, were doing it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but, he says, thinking to afflict me, to hurt Paul even further in his imprisonment. Now, who were these opponents? Who are these opponents that he's talking about here? Well, the reality is we don't know exactly who they were. Most scholars seem to think that this is a group of strong leaders there in the church in Rome who were jealous of Paul's popularity and his success, who were thinking only about expanding their own ministries and expanding their own reputations. But the truth of the matter is we don't know exactly who they were. There's no real details given about their identity, but I think that we can piece a couple of things together here. First, just notice that whoever they were, we know that these were fellow believers. You see there in verse 14, that word brothers there. Brothers, the term for fellow believers, is the antecedent to some in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So in other words, Paul's saying these guys are brothers in the Lord. They're Christians. They're fellow believers, even though their motives are wrong. Even though their motives are sinful. Which Paul is not making light of here. But he isn't saying these guys are heretics. He isn't saying these guys are false teachers. In fact, later in the letter, if you look over in chapter 3, look there for a moment, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is going to refer to these Judaizers as dogs or evildoers, this group of false teachers. But that's not who he's talking about here. These are brothers who did preach Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. Some indeed preach Christ. It's just that their motives for doing it were impure, even though they preached the pure gospel. Which I think, just as a side note, I think is a really helpful word for us today. When we see many who fall in ministry for many immoral reasons, and we think, what do we do with everything they taught? The truth is still the truth. And so Paul here, we see, is still able to rejoice, what? In the truth. He's still able to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed, even if the motives of the messenger are mixed or wrong. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, is what Paul's saying here. And so here's what we learn from verses 15 to 18, that even after suffering the additional blow of being afflicted by his opponents, on top of his imprisonment, adding insult to injury, Paul's main concern is what? That Christ is proclaimed. It's not his reputation. It's not vindicating his own name. It's not getting back at this group who's wronged him. He never says, "Why me, Lord? How could they do this to me?" His main concern is what? Christ. Look there at verse 18. What then? So what? What am I to think of all this? Here's the main point. This is all I care about. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, false motives or pure motives, even if it causes me pain, even if my reputation is dragged through the mud, Christ is proclaimed. He's who it's all about, not me. And therefore, I rejoice. In other words, they may be anti-Paul, but praise God, they are pro-Christ. It doesn't matter what they say about me. It only matters what they say about Christ. I don't care if I'm honored as long as Christ is honored. What an amazing man. And so I wonder about you. I wonder what you put at the center of your goals and your ambitions and your aspirations in life. Is it something that is fleeting? Is it something that is temporary? Or, as we see here from Paul, is it something that is lasting and eternal? Is your greatest desire, the passion and joy of your life, to see the gospel advance? Because that is where, beloved, true joy is found. True and lasting joy does not come from the circumstances of life that often ebb and flow. True joy is found in our confident, rock-solid hope we have in Christ. And if that's where your joy is found, it cannot be lost. Here's another application I think we see from this text and from Paul. I'm new to this church, okay? In fact, I may be the newest one in the room. I don't know. But even in my brief time here, there is one thing I know beyond the shadow of a doubt about this church. And that is that this church is full of sinful, broken, selfish people. Now, do not take that personal, okay? Because that's true of every church. And that's true of me. Which means that there will be conflicts. There will be disagreements among us. There are going to be minor differences that we have. There are going to perhaps be secondary issues. There are going to be even maybe tertiary theological differences, perspectives, personal preferences, and opinions that we each have. There will be at times impure, selfish motives that are going to come out. And so here is where Paul's example is helpful. Can I ask yourself this question? Can I, despite those things, celebrate the unity we have in the gospel? Celebrate that the gospel is being proclaimed, that the gospel is advancing, and let all of those little things, those petty differences, go. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. That the gospel is being proclaimed. When a church gets there, watch out. Watch out how God will use that for the progress and the advancement of the gospel. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. May that be true of this church. Let's pray.